Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our sermon text will be verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. My dear congregation, listen to the words of the living God. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed of the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, in your bulletin, you find the sermon outline. And at the top of the sermon outline is the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. In union with Christ, God sovereignly orders each member within the body, appointing us to serve one another in love. Now, the Apostle Paul once wrote, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains to us that the majesty and the power of God are revealed in the things that he has created. And this truth goes to be the foundation of what makes us guilty before him for taking the truth of God and exchanging it for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But what's of interest to us this morning is this reality, that God has revealed his power and his majesty in the work of creation. Jonathan Edwards wrote concerning this, and he summarized the implications of what the apostle here communicates when he said, as to the corporeal world, the physical world, the world that we see, though there are many other sorts of consents, yet the sweetest and most charming beauty of it is its resemblance of spiritual beauties. The reason is that spiritual beauties are infinitely the greatest, and bodies must be so much the more charming as they shadow forth spiritual beauties. Now, we can take this on a spectrum, but what we cannot deny is the foundational truth of what Edwards is saying, that the whole created order is a theater in which God's power and majesty is revealed. And the Bible speaks this way, that we are to consider the created world, to consider the reality of heavenly things. For example, in Matthew 26, 26 through 30, we see Jesus teaching this way when he said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Isn't it fascinating that God puts into the fabric of the created world lessons for us? Just as we consider the birds of the heavens and how they fly and how they nest and how they feed, aren't we to conclude that God cares for us more than they? And if he provides for them, will he not provide for us? The world is a theater on which God's power and majesty and goodness are displayed. Now Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In order to teach us spiritual things, Paul gives us the illustration of what we know in the physical world, the reality of the body. And as we consider our own bodies, we know that our bodies are one body composed of many members working in accordance with one another. And we know that when any one member of our body, no matter how great, no matter how small, when it is out of joint, when it is disordered, there is discomfort and bad things that follow. So even as we see our own body, and as we think about great sickness in our congregation for many who are suffering through viral and bacterial infections and things like this, we are reminded that the body is disordered. And when it's disordered, it becomes uncomfortable. And so we are to take a lesson from the created world. And here the Apostle Paul uses us to illustrate a deeper reality about the nature of the church. And so after teaching that the Spirit gives different gifts according to his will, Paul illustrates here how those gifts belong together within God's design. Using the analogy of the human body, he shows that the church is not a collection of independent individuals, but one body in mystical union with Christ that is by God's grace sovereignly arranged and composed of many members. And it is necessary to the working of the entire body. Paul moves to teach us about the working of the Spirit to illustrate that reality through an appeal to the body. So, dear ones, as we begin to think about this passage of Scripture, just a few points to keep in mind. Number one, a biblical and healthy doctrine of the church is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary to Christian practice. It is absolutely necessary to Christian life. For we are told that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of it. That is to say, God in his grand design has instituted the church to be the means by which people come to him. And we speak about this weekly with the administration of the means of grace. So a biblical and healthy doctrine of the church is necessary to Christian practice. But number two, the church is an institution divinely ordained by God to be a living organism in spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ. It is true that there is an institutional aspect to the church. It was ordained by God, but it was instituted to be a living organism in union with Jesus Christ and animated by his Holy Spirit. Number three, every one of God's people are not to live separately from the whole body. And every Christian is called to serve the body in love. Now this is especially true in an area of the world like ours. I don't know if this is true, but someone told me not long ago that there was at least one time in our history where Richland County had the most churches per capita than in any place in Ohio. I can believe that because there are literally numerous churches on every street. And in an area of the world where there is so much access to the means of grace, we have no justification for willfully neglecting the body. Every one of God's people are not to live separately from the whole body. And you are called to serve that body in love, wherever she may be localized. And number four, if all of this is true, therefore, every one of the members of the church ought to promote the unity of the body, but also recognize the diversity of its members. We live in a culture that likes to really discuss things like diversity and unity. And we know that in discussing these kinds of terms, there's the potential for political mudslinging. But here is where these terms, unity and diversity, really shine forth. The church is a unified body composed of a diverse membership. The church is, as we might say, ordered by grace. And haven't we learned that in 1 Corinthians, that God is about divine order and structure in the life of His church? And so it is, as the members relate to the body, by God's grace it is ordered precisely as He is determined, for the glory of His Son and the good of one another. So as we think about these things, especially in light of this passage, we'll do so by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, our mystical union with Christ. Our mystical union with Christ. Now, if you've noticed, a constant theme throughout 1 Corinthians has been unity. And the apostle has gone to great lengths to rebuke those who directly threatened the unity of God's people. And here, Paul reminded his readers about the reason for why the unity of the body was so vital, why it was so essential, and why he went to great lengths with much ink to discuss the unity of his people. We read in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this is a lovely verse, and it gets at the heart of the nature of God's people and how they relate to one another. In essence, the elect of God are bound in union to Christ by the Holy Spirit. God's people are bound to Him by this union they have with Him by the Holy Spirit. It is as branches connected to the life-giving vine. But the question here is how we should understand this conceptually. What do you mean by the words mystical union with Christ? So let's look at this piece by piece. The first question is this: what is meant by the word mystical? It's a funny word. And I know that word probably invokes certain ideas in your mind. But here I'm relying on the help of an old father in the faith named James Usher in his Body of Divinity. I think he is exactly right. He says, mystical, that is to say real. That is to say real in respect of the things conjoined. All it is to say that there is a real union between Christ and His people. And he goes on to say, our very nature, body and soul, being coupled to the body and soul of Christ, so that we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And isn't this language of Scripture? We see this in Genesis 2, right? Where our first parent sees his wife. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Or when the elders of Israel finally are unified together under King David, what do they say to King David? We are your bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. And so we as Christ's people can say of Him, O Lord Jesus, we are bone of your bones, flesh of your flesh. We are really in union with Him. That is what the term mystical means. Now, another question that arises is, how do we know that this mystical union is by the Holy Spirit? Well, we read again in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in the one Spirit." But this also testifies to us of the testimony of Scripture. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist? When John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John the Baptizer understood this, that there is one greater than me who will come. And when he comes, as I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God will be poured out upon his people. And of course, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. We know in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and in John chapter 7, when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the question is, what is he talking about? And John gives us the commentary, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus spoke often of this unifying principle by the work of the Holy Spirit. "Come to me and drink, and I will cause rivers of living water to flow from your heart." And the Apostle Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians 6:17, for example, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with him." One Spirit with him. We are bound to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so a third question arises. To what end is this mystical union purposed? Why is it this way? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." For the profit of all. This is why it matters. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "There are a variety of gifts given to a variety of people, and not all gifts are of the same sort." But why has he done this? The Spirit has worked in the hearts of God's people so that they may serve one another in love. And that's the point of this. Above all, the purpose of this mystical union for the glory of God in Christ is to manifest the life and love of Christ in the members. In the members. You are joined to one another in Christ for His glory, but to also serve one another. And you are called to serve one another according to the gifts and graces that you have been given. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, you're bound together to serve one another in love. Now, this raises a fourth and final question here, and I think it's helpful because remember, God has given to us this world to be a stage upon which we understand spiritual realities. And so the question is this: how are we to conceive of this mystical union? What is like it? Well, again, I'm dependent on James Usher here, but he says this: by way of marriage. How are we to understand our connectedness to Christ? By way of marriage. And isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5? "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Usher continues and he says, "First, Christ consents to take us for his own spouse, which he witnesses by taking our flesh upon him, that he might be our Emmanuel, our God with us." Christ consents to take us. And how does he witness that consent? By becoming like us. I will become like the one that I will have betrothed to me. I will take on a complete body and a reasonable soul, and I will become like them. Secondly, Usher says, we be drawn of God. Do consent to take Christ our Lord as husband, as we profess by taking his name and yoke upon us. Have you ever thought about this? It is not without great significance that you are called a Christian. There is great significance to why in the early church the term Christian was used as a slur. Become little Christs. But beautifully, we've taken his name and yoke upon us. We have consented to be called by his name, to be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, to go where he goes, his Father, our Father. And so marriage really is a picture of this beautiful reality. And we are to see this even in our own marriages and to emulate this in our own marriages. That's the point. Because it points us to these beautiful spiritual realities of our union with Christ. And so what glory and what beauty are revealed in the doctrine of our union with Christ? Just as the church in Corinth was called to order its life according to that union, so too is Covenant OPC in Mansfield. We too are called to live and relate to one another as those who are mystically united to Christ. Therefore, the body ought not to be divided. Therefore, its diversity among the members must be recognized. Various members make up that body, and the various members are gifted in various ways. And so Paul says in 14 through 17, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? The point is that we are in union with Christ. We are the body of Christ, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And in union with Christ, each member of that body has been gifted various ways. And we are to recognize that diversity, and we are to promote it. For it is in the working of the members together that we see the unification of the whole. This is what Christ desires. And why does he desire this? Because you are animated by that same Holy Spirit that he has poured out upon you. Now, this in and of itself is glorious and beautiful, and I think we could probably stop there. But I want to continue because it's exciting. So this brings us to point number two. God's sovereign ordering of members. Now, important as it is to recognize this mystical union, so too is it important to recognize the intentionality of God's ordering of the various members. In fact, we see in verse 18 this very principle, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. Now, to get an understanding of this, to get a clearer picture of this, Paul also wrote in Romans 12 the following. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The apostle elaborates, and he reminds us that each of us have been given graces and gifts to be used as members of the body. And he reminds us in our sermon passage that he has done this with intentionality. So let's break down verse 18. First, consider when Paul says, God has set the members. He has set the members. Quite literally, God has established our place. He has established our place as members of the body with great and purposeful intentionality. God has a very specific purpose for gifting you the way that you are gifted, for giving you the grace that He has given to you. And He has taken you out of the world, placed you into a body to serve in accordance with that grace. In other words, He does not do this on a whim. God is very intentional. He is logical. He is ordered. And He has a great reason for doing it. Number two, Paul says, just as He pleased. This is one of those details that I know I am prone to skip over as I'm just reading through. But if you think about this, this tells us so much about the loveliness and the beauty of our God. Not only did God act with great intention, but with great purpose and desire. In other words, not only has God placed each member into the body with its intended purpose, but He delighted to do it. He delighted to set each member of the body in its place. It's not just the work He does, but He does it with great joy and great delight. And that should bring joy to your heart, shouldn't it? That each and every one of you have a place in this body. And it was a place designed and intentional by God Himself in which He delighted in. And so what should we learn from this? Well, God has established you as a member of Christ's body. And He has done so with great purpose and intention. You are not meant to be a passive participant, but to contribute to the good of the body according to the grace that has been given to you. No part of our body should be merely passive, but it must fulfill its function, its purpose, its God-intentioned purpose. But we should also learn that a body is no body without its diverse functioning members. By definition, a body is just that. It includes the various functionality of its members. And therefore, we must not be merely passive. We were set in place for a specific purpose. And Paul says in verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Where would the body be? And finally, the implication of this is that there is no room for divisive pride or arrogance in the body of Christ. There's no room for it. And Paul says in 20 through 23, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. There's no room for divisive pride or arrogance. There's no room for those who have been gifted a certain way to look down on those who haven't. And then there is no room for those who have not to say, I cannot be joined to you. But rather, God has intentionally placed each and every one of us in the body as He gladly determined. My dear ones, we are not to be merely passive spectators, but to contribute to the life of the body in Christ, as we are all members of that one body in mystical union with Jesus Christ. And this brings us then to our last point, point number three, love, care, and concord in the unity of Christ's body. Indeed, the doctrine of the church is a lovely doctrine. Our mystical union with Christ is in fact beautiful. And God's sovereign placement of each member in His body is humbling. And yet these truths are not given merely to be admired. They call for faithful application. As is the case with God's word always, it is a call to faithful application. And so we read in verses 25 and 26 that there should be no schism in the body, literally no division in the body. but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Again, we think about our own bodies and how if there is any disorder in any part of our bodies, the entire suffers. And so it is in the life of the church. But ultimately, what the Apostle Paul does is he brings us back to a fundamental truth. That all of this assumes that we are operating in accordance with divine love. Divine charity. That great virtue of the Christian life by which we are all bound to one another in Christ. If God in Christ has loved you, ought we then to love one another? That there should be no schism and division in the body can only be maintained by divine love. And remember Jesus' great answer when he asked, what is the great commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as Christians, if we are called to love God supremely, and everything that we do is to be done out of love for God, what does God require us to do but to love one another? To love God necessarily means that we will love one another. And that is why the Apostle John says at great length, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. So what Paul does is brings us back again to the foundation of divine love. So how are Christians to love one another? Well, Paul says to care for one another. In essence, it means to be concerned about or to be concerned with one another. We are to be concerned about one another's lives, to provide when there is lacking, to be in constant prayer for and encouragement and exhorting one another. For we are members of Christ's body. And in particular, Paul says, if one member suffers, all of the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I suspect, even though I had no intention of doing this, but I can't help it. That is why today is such a bittersweet day, because we love our Fott family. But we are thankful for God's mercy to them and provisions in their life. But my dear ones, we rejoice and we weep together because we are bound together in Christ. This is what it means to be concerned about, to care for one another. And that's the way it should be. And Paul says in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is divine love and care. But yet, there's one final virtue here to consider. And it's not a virtue we talk a lot about, at least directly. But it is the virtue of concord. The virtue of concord. And if you read the ancient authors, this virtue is often discussed in political context for the good of the city. But here it applies to the church as well. The virtue of concord. Concord is the peace and harmony that arises when believers are united in love toward the same good. It is the peace and harmony that arises when believers are united in love toward the same good. And what does that mean? When the members of Christ's body are ordered in love for God, they will love one another. And that shared love produces unity. And that shared love produces peace. This is concord. When a body is functioning as one body, when our love is set upon God and Jesus Christ, there is peace and there is unity because we love one another. And in this way, the church functions as a healthy body, living in true concord. And so this is a virtue which we ought to pursue in the life of the church, to dwell in unity together, as the psalmist says in Psalm 133, how lovely it is. And so in conclusion, my dear ones, I'd have you to remember the significance of this passage, that we are animated by one Spirit. We are gifted by God in various ways. And each of us are members of the one body, placed intentionally by God for the purpose of serving one another in love. And so I conclude, as you think about these things, by the reading of what Paul said way back in chapter 1 in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. When he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, dear ones, let's move forward pursuing the same good. By faith, looking to God in Christ, and in love to His glory, loving one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We ask for your blessing as we hear it and contemplate it and meditate upon it, that your Spirit would apply it deep within our hearts. Now we ask, O Father, that you would be with us as we continue in our time of worship, as we sing and look forward to the Lord's Supper and then conclude together. But we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, who has died for sinners to make them members of his body. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and awe as we think about these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.